Welcome to the online ministry of Pacific Beach United Methodist Church, located in beautiful San Diego, California. Pacific Beach UMC is a member of the Reconciling Ministries Network and welcomes persons of all ages and backgrounds for worship, study, and service opportunities. More information can be found on our website at pbumc.org. May you be enriched in the hearing of these words, and may you receive and enjoy God's blessing.
This series on how we read our Bibles is one, frankly, that's been inspired by you. Some of you have been really great about asking good questions about, well, you know, here's what I read in the Bible. I feel really challenged about it. What are some, you know, what's some guidance on how to read this passage? But then those lead into broader questions about how do I read it in the first place? How do I read this Bible? How do I read this collection of ancient texts? And so I've been inspired to try to come to a fuller understanding of some tools, not only the tools that I picked up, that Christopher picked up in seminary, but some tools that are helpful for we as a community of faith to understand the significance of this collection of sacred texts and still recognize that even in its ancientness that there is power in it today. So how do we read our Bibles? I want you to know that this series is guided primarily by a particular source. This is a book by Marcus Borg, who's a contemporary Christian theologian and author. He just died, 2 years ago, I think, not very long ago. This book is called Reading the Bible Again for the First Time. And the subtitle, I kind of like the subtitle, it's Taking the Bible Seriously but Not Literally. It's good. Borg also wrote The Heart of Christianity, which was a formative book for me. I want you to know that that we're going to be doing this over the course of the next several weeks, and I want you to sort of understand what it is that we're going to be doing. And so as we go through, today we're just sort of going through a general overview of how are we going to approach reading the Bible. This could be sort of the core, really, and then we'll apply it throughout the rest of the series. But this is about reading the Bible in a new way, looking at a couple of different primary ways that people have a tendency today to read the Bible, look at where some of that comes from and how we might be informed on how we read the Bibles today. But then next week, we'll look at the creation stories, particularly in early Genesis. Then on January 20th, we're going to look at the Hebrew Bible. So we might think about that as the Old Testament, right? So not just the Torah, not just the Pentateuch, but really the prophets and some of the sayings and things like that. So the Hebrew Bible, January 27th, we're going to look at the Gospels, so Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. February 3rd, we're going to look at Paul's letters, so the letters from Paul after the Gospels and after Acts in the New Testament. We might, depending on how in-depth we get, we might even get into some somewhat uncomfortable things about, well, yeah, this letter is attributed to Paul, but maybe he didn't actually write it. That can feel a little uncomfortable. I understand that. And then we'll close out on February 10th with a look at the book of Revelation. So that's sort of the structure that we'll go through over these next several weeks. I understand that when it comes to much of the divisiveness in church, I mentioned this earlier, much of the divisiveness in various churches, you know, divisiveness within traditions, divisiveness between traditions, divisiveness between your uncle that you have to sit next to at Thanksgiving, much of the divisiveness that happens is very often a little bit less about whatever is that particular issue and more about how do we read our Bibles. I've been thinking a lot about this over the course of the last several years as the United Methodist Church has a special call general conference this February that is going to make some decisions about what is going to be the future of the United Methodist Church and how do we work through issues surrounding human sexuality. Are we going to remain one church? Is there going to be some kind of division? What's going to happen about that? And my assertion for years has been that that's not really about whether or not we can include gay, lesbian, bisexual, transgender person, and really it's more about how are we reading our Bibles. In my assertion, that's what it's about. That's why I think it's relevant today for us to be talking about this. And so it's my hope that you will not only be moved by this, that you will experience some learning through this time, but perhaps that you will be inspired to invite others to join into this dialogue, to join into this conversation. And here's the other part that I want to say about this. I will very clearly say how I think is the way that we ought to be reading our Bibles. I am not for a second willing to say that I'm the authority. I'm not for a second willing to say that I'm the one who gets to decide how you read the Bible. Because I'm not. It's not. I don't think that's my calling. I don't think that's my job. I think it is your job, through prayer, through discernment, through study, to figure out what is the way that you experience these sacred texts in ways that move you. See, if we just look at the Bible as a bunch of stories or a bunch of words and we don't remember that we're a spiritual people, then we're missing out on something. But if we, through prayer and discernment and discovery and conversation, dialogue with God, if we can come to a spiritual experience with these sacred texts, then I think that means something that transforms us in meaningful and profound ways. And so it's my hope that through this series that we'll discover how to engage these texts in this way. Now, of course, today's the day of Epiphany. Now, if you're not a longtime church person, if you're unfamiliar with some of the seasons of the church, that's okay. I'll tell you what Epiphany is. You see, we sang the first Noel. We sang the verses about the stars and the Magi, right? And this is the celebration of Epiphany. I mentioned it with the kids that at the end of the 12 days of Christmas, we talk about Epiphany. Well, what is it? One of my favorite movies was back in the 80s, the movie Hook. Y'all remember that movie? And Smee, one day he has an idea. And he says to Captain Hook, "I think I've had an apostrophe." I think you mean an epiphany. But he has this bright idea. He has this sudden awareness. And that's what Epiphany is. It's a sudden awareness. The season of Epiphany is the Magi arriving to come to see the Christ child. And it is the first time that anyone outside the small circle of first century Palestinian culture really sees who the Christ child is. It's a new awareness. It's an epiphany. So that's why we celebrate Epiphany. It's usually on January 6th, right? This is also the day that all pastors and clergy go take their Christmas decorations down because it's the end of Christmas. The other scripture we'll understand, we'll read today, is another story about a sudden awareness. And it's a story, maybe you're familiar with, the disciples after the resurrection. There are some disciples walking on a road to a place called Emmaus. And they meet Jesus on the road, but they don't know it's him. And they have this conversation, and then the story continues until they have a sudden awareness, perhaps an epiphany, that this is who is with them. My friends, the reason these texts, these scriptures are important, these stories are important for us to hear today is because our sacred text, our Bible, can be an epiphany for us, a sudden and beautiful awareness of the divine. And so as we hear these ancient stories today, I invite you to listen with an awareness of God breathing into these stories and into us as we hear.
From Matthew. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in the territory of Judea during the rule of King Herod, Magi came from the east to Jerusalem. They asked, "Where is the newborn king of the Jews? We've seen his star in the east, and we've come to honor him." When King Herod heard this, he was troubled, and everyone in Jerusalem was troubled with him. He gathered all the chief priests and the legal experts and asked them where the Christ was to be born. They said, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what the prophet wrote. You, Bethlehem, land of Judah, by no means are you least among the rulers of Judah, because from you will come one who governs, who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod secretly called for the Magi and found out from them the time when the star had first appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search carefully for the child. "When you found him, report to me so that I too may go and honor him." When they heard the king, they went. And look, the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were filled with joy. They entered the house and saw the child with Mary, his mother. Falling to their knees, they honored him. Then they opened their treasure chest and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Because they were warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they went back to their own country by another route. From Luke. On that same day, two disciples were traveling to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. When they were talking to each other about everything that had happened, while they were discussing these things, Jesus himself arrived and joined them on their journey. They were prevented from recognizing him. He said to them, "What are you talking about as you walk along?" They stopped, their faces downcast. The one named Cleopas replied, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who is unaware of the things that have taken place there over the last few days?" He said to them, "What things?" They said to him, "The things about Jesus of Nazareth. Because of his powerful deeds and words, he was recognized by God and all the people as a prophet. But our chief priests and our leaders handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. We had hoped he was the one who would redeem Israel. All these things happened 3 days ago. But there's more. Some women from our group have left us stunned. They went to the tomb early this morning and didn't find his body. They came to us saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who told them he is alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found things just as the women said. They didn't see him." Then Jesus said to them, "You foolish people, your dull minds keep you from believing all that the prophets talked about. Wasn't it necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and then enter into his glory?" Then he interpreted for them the things written about himself in all the scriptures, starting with Moses and going through all the prophets. When they came to Emmaus, he acted as if he was going on ahead. But they urged him, saying, "Stay with us. It's nearly evening, and the day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. After he took his seat at the table with them, he took the bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, but he disappeared from their sight. They said to each other, "Weren't our hearts on fire when he spoke to us along the road and when he explained the scriptures for us?"
What particularly stands out for me on the last text is that they had a sense of something being different once Jesus broke bread. Once he celebrated what we now recognize as communion. Once he celebrated with them a sacrament. In the United Methodist tradition, we talked about this before, we see the sacraments, both communion and baptism, as a particular time where we can be guided in such a way through the sacrament, through the celebration, that our hearts, our minds, our eyes can be open to experience the living God. The disciples, as they walked, were blinded from seeing Jesus. And it doesn't say us that Jesus prevented them, that God prevented them. It just says they were prevented. And as a person who has experienced grief, I know that grief can blind us, that it can prevent us from seeing things clearly. But in the celebration of the sacrament, they became more acutely aware of who it was that was in their midst, who it was who was teaching them, who it was who was breathing the same air, sitting in the same place, really in community with them. Hang on to that thought, because we're going to come back to the idea of sacrament, of a means of grace. But first, I want to talk a little bit about how it is that we read our Bibles. And when it comes to that, really there are sort of two major trains of thought about how we read our Bibles. And I want to explore those a little bit. I use a couple of labels, and I hope that none of these labels come across offensive if you find yourself in one camp or another. It's not my intent, so please correct me if you feel like I've misframed something. But this is just, as I understand it, both through Borg's book and my own understanding, about two different ways that we read the Bibles. This this is sort of the general groups who read these Bibles in these two different ways. And the first is those who are fundamentalist or conservative evangelical would call themselves Bible-believing Christians and would believe in the inerrant, infallible Word of God. Now, those who are more moderate or liberal or progressive would look at some of those definitions and say, well, I kind of like that, but maybe not exactly, but sort of. And then we get sort of fuzzy about it because we can say what we don't believe about the Bible, but we have a little trouble framing what we do. Is that your experience too? Because that's been mine. I can say, well, I don't like the literal stuff. I don't believe in a specific six-day creation. But how? What language do we have to talk about what we do think about the Bible? Now, I will confess to you that I fall more in that moderate to liberal Christian category. Maybe more liberal than moderate, just to be fair. But that's where I am, and if you don't, that's okay. But I want to be authentic with you, like that's where I see myself, and that's sort of the lens through which I'm going to engage in this entire sermon series. Lenses. I wear glasses. I pretty much hate my glasses. It was in the late 90s. I was working for this software company called Kinko's Tech Copies. I was doing software. I was on a computer 8 hours a day, and I started getting headaches. So that's when I learned I had to wear glasses. But then I hit 44, and I needed new glasses. And now every time I take them off, I can hardly see anything. It's all fuzzy. But this illustration is helpful for us, right? There are other people in the room with glasses, and if we trade glasses, we're not necessarily going to see the same, right? It's pretty unlikely we're going to have the same prescription, okay? But the lens through which we see the world can be explored in a number of ways. Here's one way to think about it. Most of us in the room, not all of us, but most of us in the room, grew up or have spent a significant amount of time in the United States of America, okay? We observe the world in a different way than somebody who grew up in South Sudan. If you grew up in the U.S., you experience the world in a different way than somebody who grew up in Eastern Russia. If you grew up in the United States, you experience the world in a different way than somebody who grew up in Brazil. Those are the kinds of lenses that I'm talking about. It's not any kind of bad thing. It's just the way we grew up, we understand, the way that we grew up shapes the way that we see the world, everything in the world. Can we agree on that? Good. I think that we'll find lots of ways that we can agree. So, when it comes to reading the Bible, we probably have some kind of lens through which we read the Bible. Maybe it has to do with what people have told us or what we were taught or what somebody told us in Sunday school, right? We have these lenses through which we read the Bible. And that's okay. That's a good thing, in fact, for us to recognize that we have these lenses. Because when we realize that we have these lenses, then maybe we also realize that sometimes our lens is different from somebody else's. That's all I really wanted to point out with that. Now, when it comes to two ways to read the Bible, there are those, as I said, fundamentalist, conservative, evangelical, particularly talk about that inerrant, infallible Word of God. And I want to talk about sort of where that comes from and what that means. This idea of biblical inerrancy is rooted, number one, it's a lot newer than we think it is. I shared online that this idea of biblical inerrancy was really first written about in the mid-17th century. It's a new thing. Like, if we're looking at 2,000 years of faith, if we include the Hebrew Bible, many more, right? It's only been since the 17th century that people have been talking about the Bible as this idea of plenary inspiration. Let me tell you what that means. Plenary inspiration. Plenary meaning wholeness, right? And inspiration, the idea that the inspired by God or affected or put in place by God. And plenary inspiration, that idea really comes to from its inception to its writing to its translations into various languages to its printing to its assembly into canon, all of those things being divinely moved, affected, motivated by God to make it God's capital T truth. That's the idea. That's what plenary inspiration means. But like I said, that's a new idea that came about in the mid-17th century. Now, it's rooted in the Reformation, which is before then. Okay, it's rooted in Martin Luther going to the church in Wittenberg and nailing the 95 Theses to the wall. It's rooted there, but Luther didn't necessarily affirm plenary inspiration, nor did his contemporary Calvin. They had a high idea of authority of the Bible, but they didn't necessarily say that. It was two or three generations of Christians afterward who would start to talk about this idea of plenary inspiration. And the first writing that's been found, according to the footnote in Borg's book, was found in... it's referenced in the Anchor Bible Dictionary, 1992 is when it's published, referencing writings from Johann Quenstedt, who lived from about 1611 to the 1670s, I think. It's the first time that people were writing and talking about this idea of plenary inspiration. Academically, in terms of writings that are available, there's nothing like that before the mid-17th century. Biblical inerrancy is a new idea. But how did it come about? Like, what are some of the things that sort of move people into seeing the Bible in that way? And one of the things was the idea of the printing press. It wasn't until the printing press that we put all the books of the Bible together into an actual book. Before then, it was all a whole bunch of different scrolls. You know how people referred to scriptures in general? The way I just did, the scriptures. There was no Bible until the printing press. There was no one single book with one single binding that was all the text put together. It didn't work that way. It wasn't thought of that way. But as soon as we put it together into one book like this, you know how we started thinking about it? The same way we think about any book, one author. But when we have this collection of scrolls, we think about it as an understanding. We think about it more like a library. We think about it more as this collection of writings. And I would say that doesn't take away its value. It's an understanding that it's a collection of writings from a number of different authors, from a number of different sources. But one of the things that Pastor Christopher pointed out to me earlier today, and this comes up in one of your classes on the Bible and sacred texts, is as soon as we put it together into one book instead of having different scrolls, we give it all the same importance. We give it all the same value. And that can be problematic. That can be difficult. Now, when it comes to this idea of biblical inerrancy, what has changed between that idea and today? Like, why is it that so many people of faith are saying that doesn't work for me? Why is it that so many people of faith, people that I have known and that I've been in very energetic conversation with, saying, well, the Bible says this and the Bible says that, and if you believe that, I can't believe in any kind of God who says those things. Right? How many people do we know of who have walked away from the church because they'll look at the Bible as some sort of capital T divine truth, except they can't believe in a God like that? Science and academia have put quite a bit of study into how the universe works, how the world works. Carbon dating says maybe the world is older than 10,000 years. The Big Bang theory and other ideas of ancient science tell us that maybe the world wasn't created in a literal 6 days. Academia looks at various authors and various scrolls and finds other sources and recognizes some of the cultural influences of the time. And so it causes us to look at some of these sacred texts and say, well, how can that be? This idea of historical and cultural relativity affects whether or not we can read the Bible literally. And what I mean by historical and cultural relativity is what we've already talked about, right? The idea that we see the world through lenses that affect us and that affect the world and affect our communities. So historical and cultural relativity help us to see that we see the world differently based on what we've been taught and where we grew up and what our experiences were. Modernity and postmodernity, but particularly modernity, with the advent of science, we really like facts, we really like truth, we really like some absolutism. This is what can be proved. And when we like those ideas of fact and what can be proved, then it comes hard to prove what we read about in this collection of texts. Bless you. And finally, religious pluralism, right? With the ability to travel, with the ability to communicate with people in far parts of the world. We come to meet people from other various religious traditions, and we get to know people one-on-one, and we think, wow, that's a great person. I just can't believe that God would tell that person they're not good enough. God would tell that person that they don't receive salvation, that God's grace isn't big enough to include that person. And so religious pluralism has challenged us in terms of whether or not we can read these sacred texts in a literal way. So that really leads us to choices. How do we read the Bible? Is the Bible God's direct and divine word? That whole idea of plenary inspiration? Or is the Bible a product of two ancient communities? The Hebrew Bible from ancient Israel, the New Testament from early Christians, is it a product of these two ancient communities who had an experience of the living God and were so transformed and so inspired that they were compelled to tell the story? That they were compelled to share the light that had been placed within them? Again, it's probably not any surprise that I lean more towards that second one. But here's one of the things that I find challenging from Borg's book. Borg has a section in the second chapter where he says, listen, you got to pick one. You see, I'm a good Wesleyan. I like both and. I like, well, maybe both are possible. Maybe there's some divine inspiration and maybe it's the product of two ancient communities. I like to both and it. But Borg says, no, you got to pick one. I got to tell you, I wrestle with that. I'm still wrestling with that. I haven't come to something on that yet. And I want to be authentic with you and let you know that I'm still wrestling with that point. Maybe you are, and maybe you've already made up your mind, and maybe you already know where you stand. I'm in that wrestling place. But it seems like that's a good question to wrestle with. But even in the midst of that wrestling, I want to illustrate for you maybe how we can read our Bibles. And this comes back to what we talked about earlier about the idea of sacrament, the idea of the possibility of an experience of that which is sacred, an experience of the divine. Because I got to tell you, I don't come to church for the particular words on a sheet of paper or the particular words in a prayer. I don't come to church for the necessity of written word or necessarily for only the ritual. Some of us find the ritual important, but only that is not why I'm here. I'm here for the spiritual experience. Like, the other stuff's good too, but it's not enough for me without the spiritual experience. I think we have to have a personal experience with the divine. I hope that we can have that kind of experience, and I would say that is why our sacred texts, that is why our Bibles are important, because they offer us the opportunity for that sacrament, for that means of grace, for that experience of God. And that's how I would encourage you to look at your Bible, to look at your Bible through that pure definition of sacrament, as that which opens us to experience the living God. I'm going to tell you what I mean by that. We might look at the way that ancient communities put down words in ancient languages, the ways that translators put these words into more familiar languages for us, as an ongoing dialogue. That we might be privy, sort of the fly on the wall, to the ancient conversation between a people and who they experienced as their creator. We might look at the Bible as a reflection and a response to God's transforming power on God's people. And we might look at it through a similar lens as our Buddhist friends, who would look at ancient writings and say that it's a finger pointing to the moon. Where will we focus, friends? Will we focus on the moon or will we focus on the finger? If we look at our sacred text, our Bibles, as the lens through which we can identify God, the lens through which we may experience the living, breathing, active, present God, believing in God rather than believing in the lens. Perhaps as we can enter into dialogue with our sacred text, if we can enter into dialogue with one another, then we may be pointed to the God who continues to breathe, the God who continues to speak, the God who continues to inspire, the God who continues to strengthen, the God who continues to transform. If we can look at our sacred text as the lens through which we might continue to see the God who is active in our lives and in the world today, then we might see a deep and profound value in these sacred texts that is oh so much more than a literal translation, than a literal word. I don't know if you have had the experience of communicating with someone purely by written word. Maybe it's by text message, maybe it's by email, maybe it's by handwritten letters. If you've had that experience, think about this. When you've sent that email or that letter, has the message gotten through as completely as it was in your mind? I bet the answer is no. And when they responded, when you got that response, was everything in that response that that person intended in their heart and in their mind? I submit that the answer is no. Words cannot contain the majesty of God. And my friends, if we look at this as the only words of God, if we say that all of the words of God are contained here, then I think that we are limiting our understanding and our ability to experience. Because God, if God's words are all here, that tells me that God is no longer speaking. And that's not my experience either. But if we look at this as an invitation to dialogue, as a lens through which we can interact with the God who continues to speak, then, my friends, we can enter into a relationship with the divine. Closing with a quote from Borg's book. To be Christian is to live within the Christian tradition as a sacrament and let it do its transforming with and among us. Amen. Holy God, guide us this day so that we might know your presence in us and through us. Help us through study, through discernment, through the discovery of your presence in us to know you more fully and more completely. Help us to open our hearts and our eyes and our minds and our souls to experience you, to know that this faith is not a faith limited by words, but is an expression of the transformation into which you call us, through which you guide us. God, we particularly lift up the prayers of this community. God, we lift up all these things to you and any that are left unsaid. As we join together in the prayer that you taught us, doing so in song, as we sing the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is
give us this day the food we need, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us all. And lead us not into temptation, and deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. In heaven.